Have opened your Bible. Don't close it. It's on page 962. If you have closed it, or if you would like to have a look as we're going through together. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that your spirit would move in our hearts to help us to see clearly. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Giving. Well, it has been said of those who've become Christians, those who've been redeemed, to use one of the Bible's phrases, that the last place a person is redeemed is their wallet. The last place to be redeemed is a person's wallet. Whether or not that's true, of course, I think it probably isn't. I think it's sometimes that might be the case, but it would be different for different people. But nevertheless, I think we can all agree that the subject of giving, of finances, of wealth, and how we use them is one that challenges us all in different ways. And it can be difficult to use our wealth as part of our faith, as part of our walk with Christ, to give to his work. But it does say a lot about us. I probably have said this before in sermons, in fact I know I have, that I remember very clearly a preacher when I was growing as a Christian saying, if you really want to know what matters to you, there are two places to have a look. And he held up his diary and he held up his wallet. Your diary and your wallet, just take a look. They'll never lie to you. They will tell you what you think is most important. Somebody wrote a biography. Godfrey Davis wrote a biography of the Duke, about the Duke of Wellington. And after writing the biography, he said this: I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or speeches. Absolutely correct. Because you can say anything in a speech, write anything in a letter, but really your diary and your wallet, they never lie. They'll tell you what's going on and what really matters. Now, this passage in Malachi 3, I'm sure some of us at least have heard this passage referred to in a talk about giving, because it's very evocative. Shall a man rob God? And then, of course, that those words there, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. So sometimes this passage comes up a lot in the subject of giving, and it's used in all kinds of different ways. So I'm sure at least some of us have heard verses from this passage quoted with regard to giving. So let me just say a few things, because oftentimes not enough thought or consideration is given to understanding the Bible, and I think people will just dive in and lift verses out of context and then shove them in people's faces without even the vaguest consideration of how we should use those verses and what they were doing in their original context. And it's dangerous to do that, it really is. So let me just give you a few reasons why, if you have heard people use verses from Malachi 3, I'm not saying they use them wrong, of course, that would be ridiculous. I wasn't there to hear the sermon for a start. But some thoughts about how we should be careful to simply go, Malachi said this to the people in his day, and therefore I'm just going to lift it and say exactly the same thing to the church 2,500 years later. Okay, so just before we come on to say what we can say and what we should say from Malachi chapter 3, let's just say how we should be careful in reading these verses. Number one, and this is a thought that needs to be considered carefully, in the Old Testament, Israel was a state. Okay, it was a nation. It was a country. It was a covenant state. And a covenant is the Bible's word for the promises made by God to us and how we respond to them. So Israel in the Old Testament was a covenant state. Now the church isn't like that anymore. The church in the New Testament exists within states, different states. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit, if you look at the New Testament, The Holy Spirit's given us a tremendous amount of freedom about certain subjects, to do with money, to do with how church should be structured, to how a service should look. There isn't a part of the Bible that says exactly like this. And I know why, because the Holy Spirit knew when he was right, having the New Testament written, that the church would exist in so many different parts of the world, in so many different contexts and situations. What does it mean to do church in a North Korean concentration camp? Well, the Holy Spirit knew that he would need church to exist within North Korean concentration camps, just like he would need it to exist in 21st century Britain. And there are all shades in between, and there always have been. Okay, but in the Old Testament, it wasn't like that. The church was a state, a covenant nation state. And therefore, there are differences now. For a start, we pay taxes to our nation state. The tithing system in the Old Testament was the equivalent in some ways. They didn't pay separate taxes necessarily. Of course, they had kings, so it does get complicated. But when the law was given, the law of Moses, the idea then was that there was no king. So the tithing system in the Mosaic law was the only form of use of your wealth that you gave to your state as well as to your... Because the state was meant to be religious in the sense it was meant to be a Yahweh-worshipping state. So your giving to the state was also your giving to worship. That was the way it was meant to be. Of course, it hardly ever worked like that, but it was meant to be that way. So there's the first thing that has to be considered. How can you go from words given in the Old Testament context where the nation was, where the people were part of a state that was their church, into the New Testament where the church exists within states that are not Christian, that are not the church? That's the first thing. The second thing is that when the Lord says, test me in this, in the chapter in verse 10, that is a specific promise given to a specific people. It isn't a promise given to every individual throughout time. Okay, so it wasn't even given as a promise to individuals, as in, I'm saying to you, family over here, test me in this and I will. He was saying it to the whole nation, actually. So the whole nation, listen, if you all listen to me, I'll do this. And we know that because at the end he says, verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed and yours will be a delightful land. So this is a promise given to the whole nation at a specific time. And so it is a little bit, you've got to be careful. I would say to preachers, my colleagues in the ministry, you've got to be careful. To read this passage carefully and to say, lifting these verses out and saying that this is a promise given to every Christian in every part of the world at all times, an individual Christian, well, there's work to be done. This was given to a whole nation. It is a promise, a specific promise to a whole nation. Can it be lifted and simply shoved as an individual promise to every Christian ever, that God is saying to all of us, test me in this? I think we need to be cautious about that. We need to think about it carefully. And the third thing I would want to say is, what does the tithe refer to? Again, sometimes you may have heard, it's really obvious. Give 10% of your wealth to the church. That's how this passage is sometimes used. Malachi talks about the tithe. So you must give 10% of your money, your income, to the church. I'm sure some of you at least have heard that. But again, we have to ask the question, what were the tithes? Interestingly, the people in the Old Testament were expected to give far more than 10%, and there were at least two tithes. And one of those tithes, one of them is a really interesting one, where you use that tithe, and you're the one who actually consumes it, but you're meant to take it to Jerusalem and have a great massive festival. So one of the tithes was actually about personal worship. Of course, it wasn't just self-centered and inward, because they were also expected to give to anyone who didn't have enough. There are questions. Every 3 years, the tithes were given to the poor, for example. So how would a 21st century person understand that aspect of the tithe, that once in every 3 years it was all given to the poor? I think simply saying to a Christian, give 10% of your work to the church, well, that's possibly an application. Maybe an application is to say that Christians should be at the forefront of celebrating the welfare state. That's possible. I'm not saying that's what I think, but it's possible. Maybe we should say Christians should be telling people we should love the welfare state. We should love the fact that our taxes go to support the poor. I personally would say that's a potentially a legitimate application of Malachi 3. I'm not, you know, I think there are other questions as well, but I'm just saying it's far more complicated than it's sometimes made out to be. Now, the bulk, though, of the tithe was that 10% was given to the Levites. And who are the Levites? The Levites were one of the tribes. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, the tribes came from the sons of Jacob. He had 12 sons, and then the tribes came from his sons. One of his sons was called Levi, and the tribe became known as the Levites. And the Levites were called the whole tribe, that they were given no inheritance, and they were not expected to work in the ways the other tribes were. Instead, they were meant to be the temple ministers and the ministers of truth. Okay, it's not just working at the temple, but in other words, 1/12 of Israel, 1/12 of Israel were called to give up normal work and work in essentially worship. Well, again, there's a big challenge if you're going to simply just lift it to the New Testament context. Should 1/12 of our congregation work for the church? Again, you see what I'm saying about the complexities of going from an Old Testament passage to a new and simply saying, should 1/12 of us, because that's what was going on in the Old Testament, give up our work and work for the church? Well, if we did do that, we would definitely need at least 10% of the income of everyone else to support it. So I'm just saying, you know, if you have heard this passage preached, and some people can be incautious, you know, we need to think carefully and deeply about the Old Testament and the New Testament, asking questions of what has God actually revealed? How should we understand these wonderful passages? So let me say some things. Having said those cautionary words, let me say what I think we can say for sure from Malachi 3. Things that definitely come from Malachi 3's day into ours with almost no change whatsoever. Number one, Malachi is telling us that our wealth is one of the responsibilities that God has given us to enable us to build relationships. So it's about relationships. Now, you may never have done any thinking about what money is and what it's for, but the Bible says it is a responsibility. I find it perplexing that people go, it wouldn't be great if I just won the lottery tomorrow. It's like, no, you'd be given a massive responsibility. It would be tremendously difficult. And you know what happens to people when they get all that money overnight? Huge percentages of them go down a route that leads to disaster. That's what the research tells us. Why? Because they're suddenly given a massive responsibility. And all their friends and their family suddenly go, you've got tons of dosh, help me out. And it causes masses of problems. Because people have hardly given any thought to this, but wealth is responsibility that God gives to us. He says, look, here, I'm giving you this money, and it is your responsibility to use it well. I would not want him to give me £8 million. Because the responsibility, the level of thought and prayer and wisdom I would need to know what to do with it, I could do without that. I've got other priorities in my life, other things that I need to think about. I don't want to have to think about what to do with £8 million. Thank you, Lord. I do want enough to live and survive and for my family, but I don't want that much. I don't actually like thinking about money. I think there are other people who are much better at it than me. So wealth is about relationship. It's about building relationship with each other as well as with God. And that is what they were expected to do. I give you this wealth, use it, of course, for themselves. Of course, they were meant to use it for their own
livelihood, their own living, their family and all that. Of course, that was one of the responsibilities they were expected to use their wealth for, and we are too. But God's saying, you must also use that wealth that I give to you to build relationships with other people, with the church, and with me. Which is why it's interesting, isn't it, in the passage that he talks about in verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. And one of the main way that they're to return in this passage is by tithing. You are to use that wealth for building your relationship with me. And how does that work? Because, as I've said already, their tithe was given to the Levites. When the people failed to tithe, what happened was the Levites had to say, well, we are not going to be able to work in the worship world anymore, in the temple and teaching the Bible. We're going to have to give that up and work in other sectors now. It's because we need a livelihood. So what happened was when they failed to tithe, the whole worship system collapsed around them. In other words, the church began to die. So they were called to use their wealth as a responsibility to build relationship with the church, with people, with the poor, and with God as well. As well as, in their, of course, using it for their own livelihood. So there's that word relationship. Remember that, because Jesus says that. He gave a parable, a whole parable at the end of it. It's one of his most confusing parables. But it's all about wealth. And at the end of it, he says, use your money to build relationships so that when it's all gone, you'll have people. That's what he says. You can go away and read it. It's the parable of the shrewd manager. I think that's what we call it. Relationship. Number two, what we can say from Malachi for sure. All our wealth, Malachi is saying, and that is still true today, all our wealth belongs to and comes from God. Verse 6 tells us that it's the faithfulness of God. Verse 6 says, I do not change, so you are not destroyed. It's his faithfulness. That's why they had any wealth at all, because he was not changing. He was sticking to his side. He was still giving them, despite their faithlessness, he was being faithful. And then the rest of the passage says, isn't it intriguing? Will a man rob God? It's like the most extraordinary language. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. How are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. What does that mean? Rob God? Well, what it means is God's saying, look, you might go, all my wealth belongs to me, and how much should I give to God? And the Lord's like, no, it's not that way around. All your wealth belongs to me, is what he's saying. I give it to you. It's mine. And therefore, when you sit on it and keep it for yourselves and refuse to listen to what I've said in the law, as he had said it very clearly in the Mosaic law, he was very clear about tithing. So the people in Malachi's day had no excuse for not understanding their obligations and duties according to God. When they said, no, we're not going to do that, we're just going to keep it all to ourselves as if it came from me and is mine. The Lord's like, no, it's mine. I gave it to you. So when you withhold it, you don't do what I've told you, you're actually robbing me. You're stealing that which is mine. You're keeping it. Now that definitely transfers. We need to, as Christians, believe and accept that all our wealth comes from him. Now, I know it is so easy to be deceived about this, because there are so many ways in which we can forget this truth or act as if this isn't true at all. You know, you have a contract potentially at work if you're an employee, and your contract is you turn up at these hours and do this job and we'll give you this cash at the end of the month, right? So immediately you're thinking, no, it comes from my employer, surely, and I get it because I'm working. Or we might, you know, there are other, maybe you inherited it from family or whatever it might be. There are ways we might go, no, it doesn't. It comes from all these natural places over here. It comes from, you know, just this world. That's where it comes from. The Lord's like, no, don't be deceived.
Yes, those are, they are the ways by which you receive the wealth, but it actually all comes from me in the end. And what's interesting is, in this passage, he points out that none of us can be certain how things are going to work. What, look at what he says when he makes the promise. He says, firstly, test me in this and see, this is now in verse 10, halfway through, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. So there's the first thing. What's he talking about there? Rain. That's what that's a reference to. Has anyone learned to control the rain yet? No. Still true today that none of us can control the rain. Even the most advanced country in the world, technologically advanced, has no power to control the weather whatsoever. That is his work. Secondly, and we have no control over it whatsoever. Incidentally, when we're, as Christians, responding to the whole thing about global warming, we should be, at the very least, saying, well, we know who's in control of all of this. And whilst we should be, and it's right that we learn the lessons that scientists tell us, that I'm not dismissing any of that, that actually lowering CO2 and living a sensible life without chucking tons of stuff away. But at the same time, we as Christians mustn't be deceived and pretend that without his blessing and say so, the weather systems will just get worse and worse. And maybe repentance will be as important as CO2 emission reduction. Anyway, I leave that with you. The point is, God is in charge of the weather. And if he says, it's not going to rain anywhere in the whole world, I'm just going to just withhold rain from everyone. That could happen. And within a couple of weeks, none of us would have any food. But he doesn't do that because he's, as he says at the beginning in verse 6, I do not change. It's his goodness, that it's actually his kindness that means he never does that. It's not because it's not true. It's because he is always kind. Okay, that's the first thing. None of us are in control of the rain. And then quickly, let's just quickly go through. I'm watching the clock now. He carries on and says, after he said, I'll open the floodgates. Verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Again, the farmer, it's so hard to control that. Of course, we're better at controlling with pesticides and things like that. We are still better. But we lost loads of trees recently. Scientists still cannot stop destruction. We still cannot stop all pests from destroying things. And God's saying, I'm in charge of that process. And then finally, he says this to them as he finishes off this section. This is at the end of verse 11, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit. You know, again, a farmer cannot be certain when he sows his seed or the farmer sows their seed. They cannot be certain exactly what the crop will be. There's a huge mystery in that. Some years, the fields just produce an overflowing abundance, and other years, not so much. Who's in control of all of that? The Lord. And this is the point he's making to Malachi, and the same point to us. None of us should say, my wealth is simply an equation. I do this, and this much comes to me. Actually, it's far more complicated than that. And in my life, I've experienced that. I've experienced that in my own life. God has been so faithful to us as a family, and I have often, Helen and I have said to each other, do you know what? We have absolutely no idea how we've managed to have this much money in our bank. I can't explain it sometimes. I really, you know, and I don't think I should try to. And I think that's the way it works. I tell you, one of the obvious ways is because if our desires change, right, if God changes my heart so that I don't want so much, you know what happens to your bank balance? It goes up. You know, the best way to control your income is to spend less and all that. The problem is, that's all related to your desires, isn't it? What you want to spend. It's all related. And if you actually genuinely desire to live within your means, that's a good thing. Anyway, I can't go into that too much, but the point is, all our wealth belongs to God, and it comes from him. And giving is the chief way I express that I believe that to be true. The chief way I say, God, I know that you are in charge, that all things come from you, and that my wealth belongs to you, the chief way I express that I believe that is through giving to God's work. That's why giving is expected of us. Giving is expected of Christians. And that's why, because all our wealth belongs to him. And finally, now this one I probably can't do, so I'm going to make a decision to drop the third point, because it's just too big. So let me just conclude with a few words, and then I will lead us in a prayer. Should Christians tithe? Well, if you want the full answer to this question, the place to go is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because Paul answers it for us there. The New Testament, the big passage for giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The interesting thing is, the New Testament never reiterates tithing. It never gives us a clear command to all New Testament Christians that we must tithe. And I just think that that's obvious. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a massive section of teaching about giving. And actually, Paul gives to us a principle, which is that we should give, generously and joyfully, that we should give in a planned way. All of that, it comes out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Your giving should be planned. We should be generous and joyful in giving. We should give. But it's interesting that he never says, this is how much you must give as a percentage of your wealth. And the New Testament doesn't do that. So I don't believe it's right for me to say that either. Personally, I have found the concept of tithing to be helpful. So I work with it as a principle, but it's not a command or a law in my view. I think it's a good principle, and one that we should aspire to, I think, consider it. Whether or not 10% is the right figure, but I believe that the actual percentages will vary from person to person. What I would say then is this in conclusion. Christians ought to give. Christians ought to give joyfully and generously. Christians ought to give in a planned way. But the decision about exactly what that is between each person and the Lord, or each family and the Lord. That's something we should pray about ourselves. So let me lead us in a prayer now. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We sing often in church, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only the first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." O Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom, the counsel and the understanding, the knowledge and the fear of you to handle wealth correctly, to use our wealth to build your kingdom and to bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.